Hey, welcome to the Impact Podcast. Thanks for tuning in. We hope this week's message is a blessing to you like it was to us. Let's go ahead and jump into it.
I'm going to preach tonight on the subject, His Cross, My Victory. His Cross, My Victory. If we could just take a field trip back to the Passion Week tonight, just for a few moments. Just to go back to the period in the Gospels that records the week starting with Sunday all the way to Saturday, the day before His resurrection. If we were to all get in a bus together and enter into a time travel machine, and you were to put the date as the date that Jesus Christ enters into the last week of His earthly ministry, it would begin to tug on your heart as you understand that it is called Passion Week. Not because we have passion about it, but because the Latin word for passion, when they introduced this week as a Christian recognized holiday or week, or just recognizing this as the week that Jesus ascended the hill of Calvary to die for our sins, that passion means to suffer, to endure suffering. So this Passion Week is not about our passion for Easter eggs and our passion for an Easter basket and our passion for Easter Sunday, but it is about His suffering, His suffering, a week full of it. So I'm going to take you through, if I could have your attention, just for the next few minutes, we're going to go through each event of His passion, amen? And I want to encourage each of you throughout this week, read through the Gospels. You can find wonderful plans online to understand and to recognize, to really just dive into what Jesus did this week. But starting with Palm Sunday, Palm Sunday, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 21, verses 7 through 9, that they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their own clothes upon these donkeys and set Jesus Christ Himself upon these donkeys. And the Bible says, a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna is not a word that, you know, is just, of course it means praise, but it's a little deeper than that because it is a word that is actually a phrase. The phrase Hosanna means pray, save us. Save us. It's a prayer saying, here is the Savior of the world. They are saying Hosanna to the only person able to answer the prayer, pray, save us. Pray, save us. But if you could go back in time and you could be a part of the crowd as you're looking at this crowd and you're seeing the donkeys go by and you get a glimpse of Jesus riding on these donkeys, not a horse, not a king's chariot, but a king riding in to the city on a donkey. And all of a sudden, these people cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, glory in the highest. If you were to have been there, would your praise be any different today? If you were to have been there and heard the shouts of praises of people, hear the cries of worship, hear the heart of the people saying, here is our Savior, here is our King, here is the one who's going to redeem us. Would your praise be any different tonight? When they sang that first song, would you have praised the Lord a little deeper tonight? Would you have praised Him differently? Would your worship be different if you saw Him riding on the donkey and heard the people praising His name? And so Jesus rides this donkey into the city, and the Bible then picks up and tells us that Jesus then goes into the temple. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 14, that then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And Jesus said to them, it is written, that my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the Bible goes on to say, and then the blind, then the lame, then the sick came to Jesus in the temple, and He healed them. Yeah. If you were to have been there, when he went into the temple and flipped the tables of coins, would you go back and change how you honor the house of God? Would you go back? Would you change your church attendance list? Not that that means anything, but it is important to God that you honor the house of God. But not only that, the Bible tells us that I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. So if you saw Jesus drive out those who had motives that other than worshiping Jehovah in that temple, and saw Jesus driving them out with cords and with whips, saying, "You have made my Father's house a den of thieves," would you change how you treat the temple of the Holy Spirit? Would you change your motives and your attitudes surrounding the house of God? That it's just a place where I see people, and you start treating it like a place where you get to gather and worship the name of Jesus as a body of Christ. Would you change anything about how you treat the temple of the Holy Spirit being your body? Because there were motives in the temple at that time, and to be honest with you, selling doves in the temple was normal. It was an Old Testament practice where they would buy doves to sacrifice, and that they would bring them and offer them as an offering to the Lord. So what was the problem here? The problem wasn't that they were selling doves. The problem was that they were treating the house of God, the temple of God, as minute, as just as something that they treated it casually. They treated it casually. It was the heart behind it. If you were to see that or be in the crowd and witness him kicking over the tables and Jesus' righteous indignation bubbling up and he's calling back his people to the house of prayer and making it a house of prayer, would you pray more if you were to hear him say that? The next event that we find in the Passion Week is Jesus then goes into the temple. And the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 20 verses 1 through 2, "Now it happened on one of these days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and scribes, together with the elders, confronted Jesus and spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you the authority?'" Imagine seeing your Savior of the world questioned by the religious leaders of his time. Imagine seeing your Savior, your King, the one you worship, being questioned by people who doubt him, saying, "Where do you get this authority? Who gives you the right?" is basically what they were saying. "Who gives you the right to do this? Where did you get this authority from?" If you were to hear that, would you go back and stop questioning the commandments of God and obey them right off the bat? Or would you be like a Pharisee questioning every command that he says? Everything he does, you're questioning it constantly. What is this? Why are you doing this? What authority do you have in this? When would you just start obeying God at his word? Yeah. Or would you be like the Pharisees? How many times have we just listened to the command of God and questioned it? Didn't take it as the word of God, but we questioned the authority of it, therefore we disobeyed. Because if we all believed in the authority of Jesus Christ, we would never disobey, and we would obey him the very first time he called us. If you heard your Savior being questioned on his authority, would you obey him and not question his commands for your life? Then we get to the next event, which is the anointing at Bethany. We find Jesus at Simon's house, and the disciples are gathered around, and the Bible tells us, and as the Bible tells us in Matthew 26:15, that Judas said to the high priest, or a woman came to him having an alabaster box of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. So the next event in Jesus' Passion Week is he's going and he's sitting at his friend's house. And then all of his disciples are gathered around him, all of his closest friends. But here comes a woman who takes a very costly, everybody say very costly. A very costly flask of alabaster, perfumes, fragrances, and she poured them over Jesus' head and broke the most valuable thing that she possibly had at that time. And she broke them and poured them over Jesus. And the Bible tells us that his disciples questioned, why did she do this? She could have sold that fragrant oil for 3 denarii and a year's worth of money, a year's worth of salary. She could have sold it and made a huge profit, but she broke it and poured it on Jesus. What a waste. But Jesus says, she did this for my burial. And I begin to read that. And I begin to think, why would she anoint his burial? I believe that she planned on visiting him after he passed away, after his body was laid in the tomb, and after Joseph of Arimathea carried him to his his borrowed tomb and laid him down. I believe she planned on visiting him, and she anointed his body so others could be around him without the stench of death, which tells me that she beautified his body for burial. She made it something that you could approach, and something that wasn't as ugly, and something that as wasn't as horrible, and something that was revered and honored and respected. How do you make the death that Jesus died honorable and revered and beautiful? You live the life that he died for you to live. You quit living life however you want to and just think, I'll follow Jesus one day. But you give honor to his death by living the life that he died for you to live. Here is this woman anointing his body for burial. She wasn't doing this to smell him walking down the road. She was doing this because once he passed away and was laying in that tomb, it would be bearable. His death would be bearable. How do you make Christ's death honorable in the sight of many? You live the life he died for you to live. You quit living like the devil and you finally get serious with the Lord and understand the fact that he died so you could live. Therefore, when Christ died, all died. That's what Paul said. Because the death that he died once and for all, banishing sin in the flesh, meaning that when he was on the cross, my sin was on the cross too. And when the nails went through his hands, it was as if the nails went through my hands. And I honor his death with my life. Some of us need to take that seriously and understand that Jesus didn't die in vain. His death gave me life. And I'm not going to live a life that looks at the cross in mockery. I'm not going to live a life that takes the nails out of his hands and says, don't do that. I'm going to live a life that honors what he did for me on the cross. And in that is worship. If you saw this woman breaking this box open, would you then go back and take the thing of value keeping you back from walking with Jesus and break it at the feet of Jesus? Seeing this woman give the most costly thing that she owned to Jesus disrupted the norm of the disciples. They were thinking in temporary terms, thinking this could have been sold, this could have been used for the ministry, this could have been used to pay for our next years of food so we could travel there and minister there. But no, Jesus said, this is for my burial, this is for my death. Some of you are holding on to some very costly things that keep you back from experiencing the life that Christ died for you to live. She would have left that place miserable had she held on to that alabaster box. She would have gone home and sat on the bookshelf or the table, and she would have had this costly thing, but she would have looked at it in disgust and in misery, saying, I should have given you to Jesus. I should have broken you when I had the chance. But she made the opportunity matter in giving it and breaking it for Jesus and giving up the most valuable thing that she had to own. And then we move on to the most painful story in the Bible, in my opinion. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 26, verse 15, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, goes to the chief priests and scribes. It says, what are you willing to give me for him? What are you willing to give him? What are you willing to give me in exchange for Jesus Christ? Do you know what the cost was? Can anybody shout it out? 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver is what they were willing to give him. And Judas accepted it. 30 pieces of silver is not insignificant, because the Bible teaches us that that is the cost of a slave. That is the cost of a runaway slave. Judas accepts the offer for the Savior of the world. which equals the cost of an escaped slave. The Son of God traveled from heaven to earth to be betrayed by one of his own for the price of a slave. And Judas's question sounds a lot like what we do when we give over our relationship with Christ Jesus for the things of the world. What are you willing to give me? And we're so willing that we will accept the mere cost of 30 pieces of silver. That wouldn't have lasted Judas a week. It would have lasted him days. He would have spent it all. And as a matter of fact, he didn't spend it at all. But the cost of the Savior of the world was 30 pieces of silver. If you were to have heard that back then, if you were to be in an invisible bubble where nothing could affect you at all, Pastor Josh, but you could sit in this moment of time where you are in the temple and you're looking at the chief priests and Judas, one of the 12, making this transaction, what would you think? Would you value Christ a little different? Because Judas valued him at 30 pieces of silver. Meaning he was willing to take that money in exchange for Jesus. He accepted the price, the value that the chief priest put on Jesus. I'm telling you what, if they were to ask me what would it cost, there would be a bidding war for eternity that would keep getting higher, and they would never reach the price I am willing to give up for Jesus Christ, because you can't put a value on him. You can't evaluate him. He's worth too much. He costs too much. He paid the price for me and my sins and my shame, and I could never look someone in the eye. I could never look sin in the eye and say, what are you willing to give me for my relationship with him? Judas wasn't, it was always going to happen. The Bible says that he would be numbered with them. The Bible prophesies of old, the prophets prophesied that this moment would happen. Judas didn't give up Jesus. He gave up his relationship with Jesus. He gave up his eternity for earthly things. And then we get to the next part of the story, which is Jesus and his disciples, including Judas, sitting and eating dinner. And the Bible tells us that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And as they're in there, and as Jesus finishes washing their feet, they're all eyes are on Jesus, and it's the time of the Passover. And Jesus breaks the bread and says, take, eat of it, for this is my body, which I have given for you. He gave his body for you. He gave the most cruel, gory death this world has ever seen for you. And he sits at this table and breaks the bread and says, take, eat of it. This is for you. This is for you. I want you to participate in the breaking of my body. This is for you. I don't want you to miss out on what I'm doing. And then Jesus takes the juice. It says, drink. This is the blood of the new covenant. That covenant that Jeremiah prophesied about, that when it happens, that he will put in you, he will take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and his spirit will dwell in you, and you and God will dwell among man, and you are included in the covenant of God. That is what Jesus did. He broke, he ripped the veil in two, and we have access to the presence of God because of the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. This is the new covenant. Then we get on to the prayer in Gethsemane. And I got upset because I was going through my, every year I go and I read through the Passion. And if you want to know, Mark details it out more than any other gospel. But I was upset because I was reading through this plan and it did not include the prayer in Gethsemane as one of the major events of his Passion Week. And I got upset because Jesus Christ walked and came to earth as a man. He knew what he was destined to do. It was prophesied of old that the Son of God would die for humanity and usher in the new covenant where we have access to God. Even though we're Gentiles, even though we're uncircumcised in our flesh, like Paul said, we have access through the Son of God who's coming. So Jesus knew his purpose. But he drank the cup in the garden. Has anybody ever gone to Kings Island? And you go to the Diamondback line and you get in line and you're saying, I'm going to ride this ride. Then you get to the end of the line and they say, get on. It's your turn to get on the roller coaster. The whole time you were in line, you wanted to be on the roller coaster. You said, this is what I'm here for. I want to ride this ride. But the moment you get to get on the ride, there's a moment where you say yes or you say no. But here is Jesus, got in line for the worst roller coaster that this world has ever seen, and said, I'm going to do it. But the climax came to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he ascended, he tells his disciples, stay awake and pray with me, lest you enter into temptation. Then the Bible tells us that Jesus prays and says, Father, let this cup pass from me. He didn't want to necessarily drink it. He said, if there's any other way this cup could pass from me, let it pass from me. If there's any other option, let it pass from me. And if the story would have ended there, it would have sounded bad. But Jesus follows up by saying, nevertheless, your will be done. I will fulfill your will. And he drank of that cup. And you say, oh, what was in the cup? Let me tell you what was in the cup. The wrath of God for every sin, past, present, and future, that you could have ever made, and every sin that you will ever make, was in that cup. And when Christ put it to his lips and he drank of the wrath of God was placed on him and taken off of us. And the pressure was so intense that the Bible says that his capillaries bursted in his face to where his sweat became like great drops of blood and they fell to the ground. And for the first time, the world felt redemption seeping through the soil all the way down to the core of the earth, because the spotless Lamb of God, the Son of God, the divine Redeemer finally came to earth, and he is about to fulfill the destiny. He is about to fulfill every prophecy. The prophet spoke of him. He was about to fulfill every sin, every piece of guilt and shame that you could ever commit. In the garden, he accepted it. And it crushed him. And on top of that, his disciples are sleeping. If I was in a bubble in this period of time and I could just look out and see, I would yell, wake up, Peter. Wake up, James. Wake up, John. Don't you realize what's happening right now? He's taking your sin. Peter, the three times you denied him, he's taking that upon him right now. Be with him in these last moments. And it's easy for me to yell, stay awake and wake up, as if it didn't happen to me and happen to us at some point in our lives when we fall asleep on Jesus. He's trying to do something in our lives and we fall asleep and we just coast through. But here is Jesus taking the weight of our sin upon him in the garden. And as the Pharisees come and the disciples are scattered, the Bible says that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be scattered. As they go to take Jesus away, the Bible says that they're leading Jesus to the high priest Caiaphas. And the Bible says that Peter followed, kept a distance between him and Jesus. And on top of Jesus taking the cup of our sins and the wrath of God, the Bible tells us that Peter, his best friend, denied him three times in one night. He even said, woman, I do not know him. The one that made Peter feel full of purpose. The only one that ever told Peter he was worth it. Gave Peter a sense of purpose in life. The one who brought Peter out of the stinking fishing business. And brought him into the ministry and made something out of him. The very Peter who was the first one to ever say, this is the Christ. We believe that you are the Christ. Denying Jesus. As Jesus stands alone in Pontius Pilate's questioning hall, Pilate, a judge, stands before the judge of the world and judges him. Jesus, the innocent, the spotless Lamb of God, stands before Pontius Pilate and lets Pontius Pilate determine if Jesus is innocent or not. He stood silent on your behalf. He didn't say a word other than I am. And he didn't give himself over. He didn't say, I'm innocent, let me go, even though he could have, but he stayed silent for you. He stayed silent for me. He was my advocate. The Bible tells us that the Sanhedrin asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. Then the Bible says that some began to spit on him and blindfold him and beat him with a cat of nine tails and beat him with whips and scourge him to death and question him and rip his beard out and pluck his and hit him with the palm of his hand. And if I was there, I would yell, stop it. Enough. This is the Savior of the world. Don't let them do this to you, Jesus. But he sat there and let it happen for you and for me. And as the questioning gone longer, he goes to Herod and then he goes back to Pilate. And as he stood before Pilate, the crowd yelled out in response to Pontius wanting to let him go. The Bible tells us that every so often, once a year, they would let someone go. And the Bible tells us that it was either between Jesus or a man named Barabbas, who the Bible tells us was involved in a rebellion that led to murder. A man guilty of a sin, rightfully there, deserved every bit of that cross. Barabbas deserved every nail that went through Jesus' hands. He deserved every lash and every beating, every whipping. It was for Barabbas. But Jesus, an innocent man, stood before a crowd and let them condemn him to the cross. And as they did this, they said, he was the King of the Jews. Let's see if he can save himself. Save yourself, Jesus. Prophesy. Who's the one hitting you? He let it happen. And I couldn't but help but feel like if I was there, I would be yelling out, take me instead. Don't do this, Jesus. I'll take Barabbas' place. But in reality, we wouldn't do that. In reality, Jesus Christ himself was the one to say, I'll do it for Barabbas. I'll take every punishment. I'll take the nails. I'll take the cross. I'll take the beatings. I'll take the whippings. Because Barabbas represented you. It represented me. It represented our sin and our shame and someone deserving of death. But Jesus said, I'll take it instead. And the crowd encouraged it. And as they led Jesus up the Via Dolorosa, as they call it, the hill of blood, the hill of death, the place of the skull, Mount Calvary, as they led him up there, the cross and the sun beating down on him, his back filleted open, open wounds. You could see his ribs. He was starving, and they pressed a crown of infectious thorns on his head. If you looked at him, you would have looked away. Oh, how hideous, how ugly, how gruesome. Didn't even look human-like. And I'm telling you this, young people, because it's important that you realize the value of what Jesus did on the cross. Because until you value it, you'll never live the life that he's called you to live. Until you value the nails, Brother Nick, you'll never follow him. I don't want to follow someone that never done anything for me, but someone that's died for me. I would like to say none of us have ever had somebody die for them in our lives. But Jesus Christ took the worst punishment this world has ever seen so we could be included in the family of God. That's why it's important for you to read the Gospels. That's why the Gospels are the power of God unto salvation. Because in it I find peace. It was his cross, but it was my victory. Like the scripture that we read, our theme in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. The Bible says that Jesus, having disarmed principalities. Do you know what that means? That means that when he was hanging on the cross, alcohol lost its power. That means that when the nails went through his hand, drugs and addictions and lust and pornography lost its power over you. That means that when he finally breathed his last and gave up the ghost and cried out, it is finished. There's not a sin. There's not a weapon of hell that can come against you because he disarmed the enemy. He took their power away. He took their weapons away. And even though it may look big and bad sometimes, the Bible says he made a public spectacle of them. It wasn't done in secret, Pastor Josh. Even the centurion saw it and said, this must be the Son of God. This was not done in some isolated part of the world, young people. This was not done in secret, but Jesus made an example out of Satan publicly. Publicly. When the centurion put the king of the Jews and said, hail the king of the Jews, he didn't realize that at the same time he was mocking Christ, Christ was going into the deepest part of hell and freeing the slaves and freeing the captives. The Bible said he left captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He took the keys that Satan had us bound by and went in himself and knocked the door down. That's why Easter's important, because it's my victory. It's when my redemption was paid for. It's when I walked free because Jesus paid the price for me. He paid the price for me, and he paid the price for you. It was his cross, but it was my victory. And as music can come.
Thanks for listening. If you were blessed or encouraged, go ahead and subscribe to the Impact Podcast and share it with a friend to bless them too. Connect with us on Instagram @ImpactYM, and remember, you can have as much of God as you want.